Well, we are getting towards the end of our summer series called Summer Stories. We've been going through some of the stories that you have asked that I preach on, some of the key figures of the Bible. And today we're going to be looking at the story of a woman by the name of Esther. And Esther is one of those heroines of the Jewish faith, a heroine of the biblical faith, and one whose story we should be familiar with, because it's a story that I think is very relevant to us today. But as we turn to the book of Esther, and if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. It's a little before the book of Psalms. So you open the Bible to the middle and then go left just slightly, and you'll be at Esther. It's not a very long book, but a very significant one. And as we begin, I just want to ask you a question. It's a simple question, and it's one that maybe you've never asked exactly in these words, but my guess is everyone has asked this question one way or another. And it's simply this: where does God hide out? Now, I realize that may not be the exact question you've asked, but I'm sure that there have been times in your life, times in history, when things take place and you wonder, where is God? What's God up to in the middle of all of this? For example, where was God this past week when the American journalist was executed by terrorists? Where was God when this 18-year-old black man, Michael Brown, was shot 6 times? By a police officer? Where was God when the riots that ensued took place? These are questions that people oftentimes want to know. They feel like, is God not going to do anything? Will God show himself in this situation? And frequently, we don't ask the questions in the big world situations. We're more inclined to ask them in our own personal crises. Where is God when my marriage is struggling? Where is God when I've lost my job? Where is God when I get that word from the doctor? Where does God hang out? Where does he hide out? Where is he in those times when we call out to him and it seems like he is not there? Again, however you ask the question, I'm confident if you've been a follower of God long enough, there have been those times where you just wonder, where is God in the midst of a crisis? And if you've asked that question, then you're going to appreciate this book, this story that we're going to look at today, because I think it's a story that really addresses that question, even though it's a very, very interesting story. From the standpoint, as you read through it, there is no mention of God. In fact, if you know anything about the history of this book, you know that it is one of those books that people question whether it should even belong in the Bible. Because as you read through the story of Esther, you realize that it's a story where the name God is never mentioned. Prayer is never specifically mentioned in the book. Worship is not mentioned. Neither is sacrifice. Neither is the law of the Jewish people. And all these things that kind of define spirituality in the Old Testament are missing. And so the question is, what is Esther even doing in the Bible? Because really, as you read it, it reads as a secular story. A great story, a story of history of the Jewish people, but not a story, seemingly, about God. But we'll look at that as we go through it. But to give you kind of a setting for this, we've been trying to go through in the stories we've been looking at in the Bible, we've been trying to take them in a somewhat chronological manner. So last week, if you were here, you know we talked about Elijah. And Elijah, his story took place in 1 Kings. This story took place after the end of 2 Kings. Now, that probably doesn't mean very much to you, but in the history of God's people, what it means is things have gone from bad to worse. If you remember in Elijah's case, the story took place up in Israel. Now remember, at that particular time, there were two nations. There was the nation of Israel in the north and the nation of Judah in the south that had split after Solomon. And the nation of Israel never followed God. The kings were never interested in following God, and almost immediately after the nation was formed, they started to follow Baal. And we talked about that last week in the story of Elijah. Well, things continued to deteriorate in Israel, so much so that God sent the Assyrian nation to come in and to take captive all the people in Israel, to intermarry with them, and basically that whole nation was wiped out. But that still left the nation of Judah, which went on for some years after that. And in the nation of Judah, there were some good kings, and there were some people who were faithful to God and continued to follow him. But it was kind of on and off. There were times where people kind of lost sight of God, and then times when they got interested in him again. And finally, the situation deteriorated so that the people really weren't following God, and the kings that were leading the people had no interest in following God. So we get to the end of 2 Kings, and we read this tragic epitaph, I guess, on the nation. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. It is because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Sad epitaph to the history of these people. Zedekiah was king over Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came in and laid siege to the capital. And after a long period of siege, when the people were near starvation, the Babylonian army got into Jerusalem and they overcame the armies of Israel. There wasn't what was left of them. Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's sons all killed in front of him, and then to remind him of the last sight he would ever have, they poked out his eyes and they carried him and all the nobles off to Babylon. And that was seemingly the end of the Jewish nation. Except, as you know, the nation continued in a certain form over in Babylon. And we come to this book, this story that's recorded for us in the book of Esther, about 100 years after that took place. Already, some of the people who were in Babylon have gone back to Jerusalem and to Israel, but many of the Jewish people decided to stay back where they were taken initially in exile. And also something else that has taken place, Babylon is no longer the leading empire of the day. The Persian Empire has overtaken Babylon. And so as this story unfolds, it unfolds for us in Susa, which is about 300 miles east of the capital Babylon, in the city of Susa. It was the winter home for King Xerxes. So with that as the background, I want to tell you this story, and I want to tell it to you as a play. It really isn't officially a play, but it's very easy as you read through the book to see it as acts and scenes in a play. And so that's going to be how we're going to approach it, and hopefully it'll help you follow what's going on. Ben, would you make sure the cursor's on there? Okay, thank you. So the first act is the stage is set. And chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Esther kind of set the scene of what takes place. They're very important to help us know what's going on. And the first scene in the first act is the great banquet. Now, King Xerxes is the king of Persia. He was the most powerful man of his day, and his winter home was in Susa, where this banquet took place. And he decided that he was going to put on display his great power and his great wealth and his great influence. And so he invited people from all over his empire to come and to celebrate his magnificence for a period of 6 months. At the end of this period of 6 months, the party reached its climax with a banquet that lasted not for a few hours or a few days, but for an entire week. And at this banquet, at the height of the banquet, Xerxes was full of spirits and full of himself. And he has had all kinds of things take place, I'm sure, at the course of 7 weeks of feasting. And so he wants to have this display of all that he has. And one of the things that he really values is the beauty of his queen. And so he calls for his queen, Queen Vashti, to come out and to show herself and her loveliness. And my guess is in skimpy to little to hide herself from the gaze of the crowd, to show her beauty to the people that are assembled. And Vashti's insulted by this, and she refuses to come. And we have to understand, this is not the 21st century, and it's not in the United States. This is ancient Persia, and women had no say in what took place, and especially no say when the king had anything to say with it. So when Vashti refused to come out at the king's order, this insulted, infuriated the king. And full of spirits and full of himself, he tried to figure out what was the appropriate thing, what's the appropriate response for a Persian king to do to the insolence of the woman who will not listen to him. And one of his advisors said, "King, you should divorce her. Divorce her publicly so everyone knows that this is a wrong thing to do." And so, in the king's stupor, that sounded like a great idea. And so he declares a public divorce, that he will never look upon Vashti again. Well, as the king sobered up and thought about it the next day, he realized it was a foolish thing to do. He loved Vashti despite how he treated her. But it's too late. Once a king's order was given in Persia, a king's order had to be carried out. And no king, not even Xerxes, could change his own order. And this is an important truth because we'll see that it comes into play a little bit later on in the story. So with this public divorce and this decree that he would never look upon Vashti again, the king realized that he had not only separated his wife from himself, he'd separated himself from his wife. And he began to think, now what am I supposed to do? Who will take the lovely Vashti's place? And so, one of the advisors had another brilliant idea. And they said, "King, why don't you do this? Why don't you have a beauty contest? And you can choose from the most beautiful women of the kingdom." And that brings us to the next scene in this story, the royal beauty pageant. You see, the king, realizing what he had done and realizing that he was alone and he missed the beauty of his wife, said, "Well, I might as well. It's hard for a king to meet people. You don't just go to the bars, you know." So he thought, this is a good way to do it. And so they sent word over all the Persian Empire, basically the known world of that time, and asked for those who qualified to prepare themselves for this beauty contest. There was a man by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jew, and he lived there in Persia. And when he heard about this pageant, he decided this was an opportunity for him and for his family. You see, in that day and time, remember, the Jews were still third or fourth class citizens in Persia. They had been exiled to Babylon and then taken from Babylon into Persia. And while they had been assimilated to some degree, they also stood out by their customs and their ways and were not necessarily appreciated. And consequently, Mordecai was sure to keep who he was hidden. And more than that, Mordecai had a cousin. Mordecai was older, but he had a cousin who was much younger than he, and her name was Esther. And Esther was a beautiful woman, and Mordecai thought, I don't know anyone more beautiful than my cousin. And here the king is looking for a beautiful woman. He said, I think Esther should enter this pageant. And so he pulls whatever strings he can and gets Esther sent to the palace. And a servant, a eunuch there by the name of Haggai, not Haggai the prophet, but Haggai the eunuch, was in charge of getting the women ready for this pageant. Now, this was no small feat to get ready for a pageant to impress the king. I mean, this was significant stuff. Esther didn't prepare for a few minutes, put on some lipstick, and walk out the door. This was 12 months of beauty treatment that Haggai oversaw for Esther. But finally, after 12 months, Esther was ready for the pageant, and she went out and dazzled everyone, most importantly, the king. And she was made a member of the king's harem. Now remember, these are not Christian people, these are not Jewish people, these are Persian people, and they operate by the laws of the Persians. And so the king, his plan was, out of all of the members of my harem, the one that pleases me most, she is the one that I will make queen. Well, that brings us to the third scene in this little play. As Esther has been made part of the harem and is now being considered, I guess, as one of the king's wives, the king had some people who were at odds with him. I mean, every king has his political adversaries, but when you're a Persian king and you do the kind of things that Persian kings do, you find that the adversaries can be not just vocal, but violent. And there were two men who were plotting the overthrow of the king. And Mordecai, who, because of Esther's elevated position now in the king's harem, was outside the palace, and he hung out there, always keeping an eye out for his cousin. And he overheard the plot of these two men. And as he overheard it, he realized that the king's life was threatened, and Esther's life would be threatened, and the whole kingdom would be undermined. And so he sent word to Esther to warn the king of what was to happen. And Esther warned Xerxes, and Xerxes made sure that these men were dealt with appropriately, and they were executed. And that leads us to the plot. For at this time, Esther had won the contest, and she was now the queen. And the king appointed to leadership a man by the name of Haman. Haman was a man who, as we see the story unfold, is pretty full of himself. I suspect he was a very capable man, and that's why he got appointed to the position that he was in. But he figured that he was a self-made man, and everything that he had coming to him because he had earned it. And so he becomes the grand vizier, essentially the vice president, the assistant king to Xerxes. And as the vice president, as the assistant king, he had all of the royalty and all of the honor that goes along with the position, and everyone except for Xerxes himself would bow before Haman as he came and he went. Everyone, that is, except for Mordecai. Now, we don't know why Mordecai refused to bow before Haman. Some have assumed that he knew that he would bow only to God, but in the story of Esther, we're not told that. Some just thought that Mordecai believed Haman to be such a scoundrel that he wasn't going to give him any of his due. We don't really know. All we know is that in all the kingdom, there are only two people who didn't bow before Haman. That was Xerxes and Mordecai. And this irritated Haman. I mean, here was one person who was so insolent that he would dare to not acknowledge his greatness. And so he decided. He decided he was going to do away with Mordecai. But that wasn't enough for Haman. He was so incensed by what Haman did that he decided that he was not only going to do away with Haman, he was going to do away with all of Haman's people. And so Haman went to Xerxes. And he said, "Xerxes, there's a certain man who very insolent. And his people have little regard for our customs. And I think that they're a threat to you and to your kingdom. And so I request humbly that you give me permission to eradicate these nuisances from your kingdom." And Xerxes, trusting Haman and not really caring much about what Haman was concerned about, said, "Sure." And he signed into law that Haman could eradicate Mordecai and his people. Now, again, this is Persia, and people act like Persians in Persia. And in Persia, they have certain superstitions. And Haman felt that for the gods to be favorable towards what he wanted to do, he wanted to have their support. And so he cast lots, kind of like throwing the dice, to decide when this execution, this mass execution, should take place. And as he cast the lots, they're called pur in Persian, and he cast the pur, the lot came up to the 13th day of the last month of the year. It's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it, that of all the times when the lot could come up, that it came up at the middle of the last month, buying Mordecai and his people some time. There are a lot of little things as you read through the story of Esther that just seem kind of interesting little coincidences that take place. We'll talk about that later. So, as Haman hatched out his plot, it leads us to the next act in this play. It's a three-act play, by the way. And this play is the ironic twist, because things don't work exactly the way you might think that they would. And the first scene in the second act is Mordecai's request. See, once Mordecai got word that Haman had been able to pass this law, had gotten or Xerxes to pass this law, he knew he was absolutely toast. More than that, he knew that his people were going to be eradicated. And he was, I'm sure, somewhat concerned about his own well-being, but I think when he refused to bow before Haman, he knew he was putting his own life at risk. But all of a sudden, he realized that by his actions, he'd put his whole nation, his whole people, at risk. And so he went out in the center of the city, and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he began to mourn for what would take place. And he was, so public was his mourning that Esther got word of it. And she heard that there's this man outside in the city who is kind of making a spectacle of himself. And Esther discovered it was Mordecai. So she sent a servant out to Mordecai and said, "Mordecai, here's some clean clothes. Get cleaned up, and it was whatever's bothering you, let it go." But Mordecai couldn't do that. He was too upset And so he sent word back to the servant to explain to Esther why he was upset and why she should be upset. Because the reality is that not only was Mordecai in jeopardy, but Esther was in jeopardy. You see, Mordecai had told Esther when she entered the beauty contest, she should never let the king or anybody else know that she was a Jew. She should keep that secret because he was a firm believer that if the king knew that, it could undermine everything. So the king had signed this law, not realizing he was signing his own wife's death warrant, and you can't undo the law of a king. So Mordecai said, "It's not just me who's at risk. It's not just your people who are at risk. It's you as well who is at risk. And if Haman is allowed to go through with this, we're all dead." So Esther said, "Well, so what do you suggest that I do?" And Mordecai said, "I have a plan." He said, "I think you should go in and talk to the king and tell the king that what has happened is a travesty of justice, and you should plead for yourself and for your people." Now remember, if you remember the story, once before a queen went against Xerxes' desires, and she was banished from his presence. And Esther knew that if what she proposed was not to the king's liking, it could not only mean she'd be banished from his presence, but to actually request an audience from the king, if he didn't want to hear it, she would be executed. So you reach the climax of the book in chapter 4, and these are words that I suspect that most of you are familiar with, but in chapter 4 and verse 12, these are the climactic words interchange between Esther and Mordecai. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, verse 13, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or night, 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do, and when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish." You see, for Esther to barge into the presence of the king was unheard of. And she realized that to do that, if he was not in the right frame of mind, was the end of her life. But she was resolved to do it. So that brings us to the next scene. Esther gets cold feet. Esther gets up enough courage that she decides to enter the throne room of the king. Now, if you go into the throne room of the Persian king and he does not raise his royal scepter and you walk in there anyway, you're dead. And she walks in not really aware how the king is going to respond to her, because he hadn't seen her. She hadn't seen him for over 30 days. She didn't know what his frame of mind was. She didn't know whether he cared about her anymore. I mean, this was a man who had other things going, had other women in his life, quite honestly. And so as she entered the throne room, she wondered what the outcome would be. But instead of keeping his scepter down, he raised it to admit her. And he seemed very sympathetic to the fact that she was troubled enough about something that she would come to him. And so she explained to the king that she had something she wanted to tell him. And he said, "Tell me, by all means, tell me, and I'll give you whatever you want." But for some reason, Esther doesn't tell him. Again, maybe she was afraid to admit that she was a Jew afraid of what the king might do. Maybe she was afraid to put herself out there where she was an object of this very law that the king had passed, eradicating her people. But whatever it was, as she tried to screw up her courage, Esther said, "King, I'd like to invite you and your vice president, Haman, your grand vizier, I'd like to invite you to a banquet tomorrow night." The king said, "By all means, and whatever you want, I'll give it to you." So Esther invited the king and Haman to this banquet. Haman was beginning to think, you know, I'm doing a pretty good job here as grand vizier. I mean, not very many people get invited to banquets by the king and the queen. So Haman comes to the banquet. The king is there. It's Esther's opportunity to express her concern, to tell what's on her mind and what's on her heart, and to ask the king to intervene. And she gets cold feet. Once again, she refuses or fails to ask the king. And all she can do is say, King, I'd like to ask you to come to another banquet. I'd like to invite Haman back to another banquet. And so the next day they come, they show up for a second banquet. And once again, when Esther has the opportunity, she fails to tell the king what's bothering her. So she said, "King, I'm sorry to keep troubling you, but I'd like to invite you one more time to one more banquet. And this time, I'll definitely tell you what's on my heart." Now, literally, you can see what's going on. This is just kind of ratcheting up the tension in the story, because you're wondering, what's going to happen? Is Esther going to do this? Is she going to be dead? How is this going to resolve itself? Well, as we're wondering all this, that very night, interestingly enough, of all nights, when Esther has failed to bring her request before the king on these two different occasions, the King Xerxes, just couldn't sleep. Too many things going on in the kingdom, too many concerns that he had in his heart. And, you know, it's just one of those restless nights that middle-aged kings have. And since they didn't have no sleeping pills, I guess you wouldn't use no-dos, if you didn't have a NyQuil or anything like that, he thought the next best thing is to read from the annals of the king. Nothing like a good legal journal to put you to sleep. So the king pulls out his annals of the things that had taken place. And once again, interestingly enough, not only could the king not sleep, but of all the things that he turns to in his annals, he turns to this time when this fellow by the name of Mordecai had spoken up for the king and had foiled an assassination plot on the king's life. And the king called his advisors in and said, "What was ever done for this Mordecai? What did we do to honor him?" And his servant said, "We never did anything, sir." I said, "This is a travesty." So as he's musing about this, Haman has gone back and forth in front of the palace a few times. And every time he goes by the palace, you know who he runs into? Outside, just hanging around, keeping an eye on his cousin, is Mordecai. And every time that Haman goes by, everyone else bows before him, everyone else honors him, but not Mordecai. So Mordecai says, "Forget that law that was passed. I'm going to get him. We'll get his people later. But I'm going to get Mordecai." And he ordered that a gallows, 75 feet high, be erected on which he could hang Mordecai. And so it's at that time Haman comes into the king, and he wants to have the permission to execute Mordecai. And as he's trying to figure out how to ask this just the right way, the king says, "Haman, let me ask you a question. What should be done for a man the king wants to honor?" Well, Haman is so full of himself that he just knows who this person is that the king wants to honor. After all, the king and the queen have invited Haman to two different banquets the previous two nights. And after all, he is the grand vizier of all of Persia. And after all, he's a self-made man, and he has made himself and made this king proud. Clearly, the king wants to honor Haman. And so Haman thought, what should be done for a man that the king would like to honor? And he says, "King, I think that you should dress him up in royal robes and put a royal headdress or a royal crown on his head and have him march through the streets and have them say, 'This is what is done for a man that the king wants to honor.'" Well, that brings us to the next scene. Because as Haman is making this suggestion, it's time for another banquet. And this time, when Haman shows up at the banquet, Esther is not afraid to spill the beans. And she explains exactly what is supposed to happen. That Haman has seen that a law got passed that is to eradicate the Jews. And that Haman has used the king to get his vengeance upon Mordecai. And that the king has been duped, and Haman is trying to get his way. And this, of course, infuriates the king. And he's realized that this person he's trusted is totally untrustworthy. And he realizes that there's no reason to trust him any further. But I jumped ahead of myself, because as Haman had suggested, there's a scene that this scene comes before what I'm just telling you. I thought, this isn't working exactly right. Before that, the scene where Haman is with at the banquet, Haman is told by Mordecai, when he says, "What should be done for one the king wishes to honor?" Haman expresses what is supposed to be done. And the king said, "That's such a great idea, Haman. I like that idea. I want you to carry that out for Mordecai." And so his pride becomes humiliation. The very thing that he wanted to see happen to him happens to Mordecai. And the king says to Haman, before he even knows about the plot, he says, And Haman, I would like for you to lead this horse through the city of Jerusalem, and I want you to be the one who says, this is what is done for the man the king wishes to honor. Wouldn't it have been an interesting thing to be at the door when Haman knocks at the door of Mordecai's house? Mordecai realizes he's toast. He's heard about the gallows that has been erected at Haman's house for him. And here's Haman knocking at the door, and he's ready to be carted off and executed. And instead, they put him on a stallion, and they dress him in the robes, and they put the headdress or the crown on him. And Haman takes him to the town. This is what is done for the one that the king wishes to honor. What a turn of events. It's amazing how things have happened. Well, it's when they get back from that humiliating experience for Haman. That's when Haman is called to the next banquet. That's when we get to this last scene of this act, Haman's payback. Because when Esther spills the beans and tells the king of Haman's plot, the king is infuriated. And he has to leave the room for a minute to try to clear his mind, to think, what is the appropriate response to someone who has so abused his power and so abused his position and so abused the king's trust? And as the king is out of the room trying to figure out what he should do, the coward Haman throws himself on the queen, hoping to get mercy from her. And just as he's essentially all over the king, begging for mercy, the king walks in and mistakes his pleas for sexual advances. The king says, would you even molest the queen in the king's presence? With that, they put a hood over his head. He was dead. The king said, What should we do? And one of the servants said, well, there just happens to be a gallows 75 feet high outside of Haman's residence. And the king said, hang him on it. And so Haman was led to his own gallows. Now, obviously, things are looking much better than they did a short while ago, but there's still one more act in this play, and there's still some significant tension to be resolved, because if you remember, a king's edict, a Persian king's edict, can't be revoked. And the king has already pronounced that Mordecai and all of his people, which includes Esther, are to be eradicated on the 13th of the last month of the year. So what can they do? Well, that brings us to the third and final act in this play, the new edict. There's only two scenes in this last act, and the first scene is Esther's edict. For Esther went to the king, and with Mordecai's guidance, Mordecai was able to dictate to the royal secretaries what this new edict should say. And basically, Mordecai had now been elevated. In fact, just another piece, an important piece of the puzzle, that not only was Mordecai honored by Haman, but he was honored by the king, and he was given Haman's house and given Haman's position. And so now Mordecai is second in command over the nation. And Mordecai is the one who dictates the next edict. And the next edict doesn't undo the last edict. It simply allows the Jews self-defense. And that leads us to the last scene. The Jews were supposed to be eradicated on the 13th of the month of Adar, the last month of the year. No one could change that. But the new edict, carefully written by the person who was now second in command and second in power over all of Persia, said, but the Jews have every right to defend themselves. And if they hear of any news of anyone who wishes to hurt them in any way, they can defend themselves however they want, and they will have the full backing of the Persian army. And interesting how political fates can change. Now with Mordecai second in command, now with him having so much power, and now with this edict, many people who weren't even Jews converted to Judaism because they wanted to be on the side of the Jews when the edicts came down. And sure enough, in the middle of the last month, when the Jews were allowed to defend themselves with all the support they had. They eradicated the rest of Haman's house and some 75,000 people across the Persian Empire who opposed the Jews. It's amazing how God watched over his people, and God isn't even mentioned in this story. Amazing how the pieces seem to fall into place almost magically, even though there's no mention of God or prayer or worship. And that's, I think, what this book is telling us. Some of you are familiar with those words of Marshall McLuhan, "The medium is the message." I think that happens with the book of Esther. That the very medium of the way this book is written is to convey a message to us that even in this time when there was no mention of God, when it seemed as if things were going on and God was in hiding, God was working out the details to make sure all the pieces fell into place so that Mordecai and Esther and his people, the Jews, were preserved. And in case that's not clear, remember we said that this whole thing was decided by the lot, the poor. The plural for poor in Hebrew, the plural is im. So purim, the lots. This whole event became a festival for the Jewish people, Purim, to celebrate how God had orchestrated the events to protect these people from extinction, from annihilation. It just seemed like the luck of the lot. But you remember that proverb? I think it's Proverb 33:16 or 16:33, one of those. It says that every cast of the lot is in the hand of God. And even when it seemed that God wasn't involved, he was very much involved. And if you wonder that today, just think back 2,000 years ago to that time when Jesus was on this earth. It was a time when he was the greatest, the most righteous man the world had ever known. And yet wicked men sentenced him in a kangaroo court to be exterminated. It seemed that there was no rhyme and no reason and no purpose to this except utter hatred. And you think, where is God in all this? If you read in Acts chapter 2, as Peter describes the events of this, he says, "This man was delivered to you by the hands of wicked men, by the predetermined plan of God." When you believe in Jesus, you realize that God is at work. Sometimes clearly at work, but oftentimes at work even in ways that we don't see, even as he was in the time of Esther. And so it is with us. And so that brings this message to the conclusion. What does this have to do with us and with our world? Well, it has a lot to do with us because there are those times when you go through crisis, those times when our world is in crisis, and you say, where is God in all this? Is he hiding? No. We live in a world that's fallen, and God, for the time being, has chosen not to change that. But even in a fallen world, as he did with his son, he still manages to work out his plan. Even in a fallen world, as he did with Esther, he still manages to get accomplished what he wants accomplished. So even in a world where it seems at times as if God is absent, God still reigns supreme. That's a message not only for Esther, that's a message for us. Even in these days of uncertainty, of fear, when it seems that God is is not there. God is absent. The reality is, one day we'll look back and we'll realize God still reigns supreme. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord God, thank you for this reminder from your word. Thank you for this story of Esther. Lord, once again, we realize that the prime character in every story of the Bible is not the character, it's our God. And even when your name is not mentioned, you are there. And Lord, we pray in our own lives that in those times of uncertainty and difficulty, that you would bring this message to our minds and to our hearts, that we could learn to trust you more. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.